Turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Kings. Tonight we start a new book, and it's one that is oftentimes neglected because it is full of a lot of difficult names and some detailed historical accounts as well as a few distressing events. It's a book about a kingdom, Israel, its glory, as well as its ruin. And we begin with the first 10 verses, starting in verse 1 of chapter 1. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. Now King David was old and advanced in years, and although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. Therefore his servants said to him, "Let a young woman be sought for my lord the king, and let her wait on the king and be in his service. Let her lie in your arms, that my lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a beautiful young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very beautiful, and she was of service to the king, and attended to him. But the king knew her not. Now Adonijah the son of Haggith exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. Its father had never at any time displeased him by asking, "Why have you done thus and so?" He was also a very handsome man, and he was born next after Absalom. He conferred with Joab, the son of Zariah, and Abiathar the priest. And they followed Adonijah and helped him. But Zadok the priest and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada and Nathan the prophet and Shimei and Rei and David's mighty men were not with Adonijah. Adonijah sacrificed sheep, oxen, and fattened cattle by the serpent stone, which is beside En-Rogel. And he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the royal officials of Judah. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet or Benaiah, or the mighty men, or Solomon, his brother. Thus far, God's holy word. Won't you pray with me? O Lord, we know that we cannot live by bread alone, but we need your word. And so, as we consider this text, we pray that you would feed us upon the fat pastures of the Scriptures, and lead us into fields that are ripe with truth. We pray that you would nourish us in the faith, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Where to start with a book like 1 Kings? Well, originally it was one work combined with 2 Kings. Together they describe about 400 years of Israelite history from around 970 BC to 560 BC. But for just a minute, compare it with the Oxford University Press's 12-volume, less than 300-year history of America. It has thousands and thousands of pages, millions and millions of words. But 1 and 2 Kings has about 50,000 or so. It's a streamlined history, likely written sometime during the exile, by whom we don't know. But if you had to summarize the content of the two in one word, perhaps it would be that which bears its name, Kings. Both 1 and 2 Kings combined speak about 35 different rulers in Israel and Judah. And yet, what we will find by the end of this book is that none of them will be the monarch promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7, bringing an everlasting kingdom. None of them will be the sovereign foretold in Genesis 49, reigning with justice and equity. None of them will be the Lord prophesied about in Genesis 3:15, crushing Satan, bringing redemption. None of them will be the ruler really needed. So we're left asking, who is this one then? Who is the king? It's a question we even find here in the text before us as we begin this book. So notice three things about the first 10 verses here. Let's start with frailty. David is the king, but, you know, he's kind of gotten on up there in age. He's 70, and he doesn't look good. In verse 1, now King David was old and advanced in years, and although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. It could be that he had some kind of circulation issue or another problem that caused him to feel frozen, even with tons and tons of blankets on top of him. Whatever the health issue, the point was, the king was dying. And this is a far cry from the David that we have seen in the past. He was likely the greatest of Israel's rulers, a mighty warrior who defeated lions and bears, powerful opponents and giants. The Israelite women didn't chant for no reason, Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. He conquered kingdoms, established fortresses, erected Jerusalem. And he was a godly man. Yes, he sinned with Bathsheba, had Uriah murdered, made some horrible mistakes with his sons, and as we saw last week, incurred God's wrath at the end of 2 Samuel. But through it all, David humbled himself before the Lord. He genuinely confessed his sin and sought the righteous way. But now in the text before us, David's feeble. His greatness is fading. His life is ending. Yet in an effort to prolong it, we learn in verse 2 that his servant said, let a young woman be sought for my lord the king, and let her wait on the king and be in his service. Let her lie in your arms that my lord the king may be warm. And so a young and attractive woman was found, Abishag the Shunammite. And she was very beautiful, as emphasized in the text a few times. She was serving the king. But verse 4 tells us that the king did not know her. In other words, he was not intimate with her. But what do we make of this? It seems, you know, a little risque and unwise for David's servants to do this. Think about it. A young, beautiful woman lying in the arms of an aged sovereign? Isn't that inappropriate? Well, some see it that way. A number of scholars, including the ESV Study Bible Notes, take the view that what is happening here is David is being tested to see if he still has a bit of virility in him. Surely an attractive supermodel will stir his passions, his servant's thoughts. If she did, then he's still fit to be king. If not, perhaps we need to begin a transfer of power. But while this is a possible reading of the text, I think a simpler one is better. David's servants really just wanted him to get warm. David's servants, they wanted him to get warm, and we see that this was something that was done in the ancient world. In the ancient world, the medical field believed that the departing strength in old age could actually be preserved through physical contact with beautiful young people. The Jewish historian Josephus, he mentions it. The Roman doctor Galen, he mentions this as well. Their warmth and vigor could be transferred to the elderly through physical contact. That's why the winner of the Miss Israel beauty pageant was chosen to be David's servant. She was very attractive and youthful. Perhaps she could help the king's life be prolonged. But it didn't work. David was weak. He was dying. And nothing this side of heaven could change that. He was the best of Israel's kings. but he was mortal. And his decline is a sad reminder of our own. We too are frail. We too have bodies that will fade and fall apart. We too, lest Christ returns, will breathe our last in this life. Death is sometimes called our last enemy because it's the final major event in our lives which inflicts pain, it brings suffering, and is a result of the fall. And it is something in our culture that we don't really like to deal with. Not honestly anyway, or much less the reality of our own impending deaths. We distract ourselves from mortality. We have surgery to make us look better. Sometimes we whisk the lame away to nursing homes so we don't have to see them wasting away. As one writer noted, we even kill children in the womb, as well as the old and infirmed, because when we recognize that we can't control our own deaths, we try to do so to others. All in an effort to hide our own coming end. The reality of it frightens us, in part because of what happens afterwards is unknown, and also because of a native sense that there is a God to whom we are accountable. And yet for the Christian, it is not something to be afraid of, because we have a King who conquered it. We have a Lord who took away death's sting by suffering it himself. As Jesus hung upon the cross, our mountain of sin was heaped upon him, and God's wrath crushed the life out of him. He breathed his last on Golgotha's hill, bearing shame, suffering for our iniquity. And one thing this means is that you, dear believer, as you face death, you have a King who sympathizes with you. He knows what it is like to die. And he can give you comfort in your last moments. Especially as you remember that death did not keep him. And since that is the case, not only are your sins forgiven, your punishment paid for, but death will not keep you. You may breathe your last here in this world, but you too, like Christ, will rise. Your Savior overcame death, and because he did, so shall you. Let the reality of death then humble you. Live soberly and honestly, recognizing your mortality, and the same for those who are around you. Let it motivate you to share the gospel with them. The only hope for death-bound people is Christ. Let it lead you to show compassion as you see those around you declining and becoming weaker and weaker. Let the reality of your own impending death cause you to keep coming back to Christ, keep you confident that his work is enough to rescue in death, and give you the hope that though you die, yet you shall live. And may you be found exercising your faith in him now, right now, in trials and tribulations, all the way to your final heartbeat. Because as John Owen said, the more you have been in the exercise of faith in Christ in your life now, the more ready you will be in the approaches of death. So trust your King in life and in death. We see here frailty and the reality of it, but also absurdity. After hearing about David's feeble state, we find a weakness of a different kind. We find spiritual deficiency. And we see it in two people. The first one is one of David's sons, Adonijah. He was the king's fourth male child, and now he was the eldest. We know what happened with Amnon and Absalom. We understand that from 2 Samuel. But Chileab, David's second born, he likely died whenever he was a youth, leaving Adonijah what he believed as the heir apparent to the throne. Verse 5 says that he exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." And the "I" in this statement, it is emphatic. So it's as if he is thumping his chest, declaring, "I will be the next to rule this kingdom and no one else." Yet 1 Chronicles 22 tells us, God told David that Solomon would rule after him. And most certainly, Adonijah knew this. That's why later on in our text, he left Solomon off the coronation list. But to this usurper, what David had announced earlier, it didn't matter. He was going to rule now. He was prideful, egotistical, and power hungry. And it showed itself as he, verse 5, prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. He was trying to play the royal part. He already had the nice hair, the chiseled chin, and the good looks, our text tells us. But now he had, you know, the black Lexus with the tinted windows and the pimpin' rims. It would carry him around from place to place, and he would show off and look good. And on top of that, he had a posse of bad dudes to watch his back. He even had some public support. He had friends in high places. We find in verse 7, Joab, the head of the army, being one of them, as well as Abiathar, the priest. Both of these men, they were loyal and longtime supporters of David. And now their allegiance was being given to Adonijah. Why they sided with him, we really don't know for sure. Maybe Joab thought by shifting his loyalty, he could in some way regain a little bit of political clout that he lost due to his various murders. And it could be that Abiathar did the same in order to gain a better religious position. Whatever the reason, though, Adonijah, he had both military and religious support here. He had the looks, the wheels, the popular people around him. He seemingly had it all, the right stuff to be king, at least in the eyes of the world. What kind of son declares himself sovereign while his father is dying? Well, it's one who's prideful, who's self-seeking, who's like Absalom. Actually, this whole scene, verses 5 through 8, is eerily similar to what happened with Absalom. Handsomeness, showy entourage, public support, self-declaration, "I am king." But didn't Adonijah learn from his elder brother's mistakes? I mean, didn't he know how all of that turned out with him? Of course he did. But he was blinded by his own lust for control. He didn't understand that self-exaltation may get you a measure of power and recognition now, but it's only temporary and fleeting. What Adonijah was doing was absurd. It was downright foolish. We need to recognize that the same continues to be true today. Listen, pride still comes before a what? A fall. Do you still believe that? Perhaps some of you men desire to be an elder in the church or a deacon. Inherently, of course, there's nothing wrong with that. But do you realize most of the qualifications have to do with godliness and not giftedness? Do you understand that the calling to church leadership is first about dying to self? That there's no room for pride in serving as an officer in Christ's church? Maybe you already are a leader in this church. Have Adonijah-like tendencies snuck up into your life? Arrogance, self-seeking, laziness in Christ's service. Have you forgotten your calling? Like a glass of water being emptied out, are you pouring yourself out for the good of the sheep in this body? But, you know, maybe neither of these categories fit you. And yet, you too find yourself struggling with the same thing, with pride and self-promotion. It's the great sin that we all wrestle with. C.S. Lewis put it this way: unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all of that are mere flea bites in comparison. Because pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. We act this way when we try to impress people with our words, with our accomplishments, by pressing for our perceived rights to be met by others. Acting like we deserve them to treat us the way we want. By trying to get people to notice us. By dominating conversation rather than listening. By imitating Diotrephes in 3 John 9, who liked to put himself first. Is that us? Are we putting ourselves first? But Christ calls us to something very different. An alternative way where selflessness, humility, and loving service mark us, not selfish ambition, and not anger when we don't get our way. May we then put off our foolish Adonijah-like tendencies. May we put to death self-promotion and pride and live selflessly, following our Savior who did the same. Yet, I mentioned here that there are two examples of absurdity in this text. One certainly is David's eldest living son, who was trying to illegitimately and foolishly seize the throne. But the other absurdity here is David himself. Speaking about why Adonijah was so bold to declare himself king, even against his father's known wishes, verse 6 tells us, his father had never at any time displeased him by asking, "Why have you done thus and so?" In other words, David never told him no, didn't really discipline him, didn't bring displeasure for the good of his son. And this is something that we have seen throughout David's life, is it not? He didn't really deal with Amnon's sin against his sister. He overlooked Absalom's murder of his brother. And now we learn that his general approach to Adonijah was laissez-faire, hands-off when it came to discipline. He spoiled his child by sparing him, by not holding him accountable. And there are certainly some lessons for us here. Proverbs is very clear that if parents spare the rod, they actually hate their child and will do them harm at the end of the day. It is true, Paul tells us, not to discipline in a provoking manner, harshly communicating God's law, not teaching them about His grace and having such strenuous rules that we push them to rebellion. But we can do the same by not holding them accountable, by not being consistent in discipline. Both approaches to parenting, controlling and casual, are foolish and will only bring you and your children problems. So parents, pray for God's help to recommit yourself to sensitively and steadily discipline your kids. Humbly, lovingly, bring them displeasure when needed. And oftentimes, they need a lot of it. So confront them in their sin. But do not forget, do not ever forget to give them Christ at the same time. A failure to consistently discipline by not meeting them in their sin may lead to rebellion, but so might a failure to give them the gospel. They may despair under the weight of their sin. They may have hard thoughts of you and of God. So rightly confront them, but also comfort them with the gospel of Christ. Give them Jesus. Be quicker and more consistent, sensitively and steadily discipline your children, lest absurdity overtake them. Finally, mutiny. Mutiny. After Adonijah gathered his royal entourage, he officially organized his coronation party. Lots of people were invited. It was the happening place to be on a Friday night. His brothers were there. Many of the royal officials were also in attendance. Probably Joab and Abiathar were also present, all to witness him becoming the new king of Israel. And the ceremony had even had a religious element. Verse 9, Adonijah offered up sacrifices of sheep, oxen, and fattened cattle. He wanted everything to appear legit and divinely sanctioned. But notice who was left off the invite list. It gives us a window into what was really in Adonijah's heart. He didn't extend an invitation to the leader of David's personal bodyguards or to his mighty men. And he didn't ask Solomon to come. I mean, why? That's his brother, for crying out loud. Because Adonijah knew that he was going against his father's wishes. Solomon was supposed to be king, and he knew that he was going against God's will. That's why he didn't send an Evite to Nathan the prophet either. And it appears that he didn't extend one to Zadok the priest as well, nor to his ailing father. Nathan was Israel's true prophet. He had boldly confronted David in his sin and revealed God's word at various times. Zadok was the high priest in the line of Abraham, a righteous man seeking to serve his God, his king, and his people. And David, well, he was the esteemed and honorable ruler. And yet Adonijah had nothing to do with any of them. What he was doing did not have royal support, nor divine sanction. It was straight up, outright rebellion against the king. And it was mutiny against God. One writer put it like this. You know, whenever you're playing checkers and your piece safely makes it from one end to the other, what do you say? King me. And then another one is placed on top of it, and you can move forwards and backwards all over the board, and the more of those that you have, the more likely it is that you're going to win. Well, Adonijah is saying the same thing. King me. King me. And he's doing it even though he doesn't have royal permission, nor God's consent. Adonijah then is what we might call an insurgent, a rebel. And I guess there's two things to notice here about him in light of this. One, Adonijah is a member of the covenant community. He's in what we might call the Old Testament church. He would have attended the ceremonies, the Sabbaths, the religious feasts. In our day, he would have been here Sunday morning, Sunday evening, on Wednesday nights. Probably attended some of the Bible studies or even the small groups. But it was all false, you see. Adonijah was a bogus believer. He was just going through the motions. His religious, quote-unquote, devotion was really to himself. Deep down, he was a rebel. Is that true of some of us here tonight? We're just going through the motions, pretending to be one thing when in reality we're something very different. Saying we are Christians when in fact we don't actually believe in Christ, don't really embrace what the Scriptures declare about God, about us as sinners, and Jesus as the only Savior. Are we playing a game? Kids, youth, adults, are you really a rebel? For some of you, that may be the case. You know, you've grown up in the church your entire lives. But in reality, your allegiance is fundamentally with yourself, or the world. But I wonder, do you really know to whom you're acting this way? Who was Adonijah defying? The other thing we see here is that he was challenging God's prophets, his priest, and especially his king. He didn't seek approval from Nathan, God's herald, nor Zadok, his ceremonial mediator, nor David, his divinely anointed leader. He knew that he was not to be the king, but he was not willing to submit to God. So when you shake your fist towards the heavens, when you show yourself to be a pseudo-Christian, when you're like Adonijah, physically here, but not spiritually so, you're doing the same thing. You're not submitting to the prophet, the priest, the king, Jesus Christ. But let me ask you, why act this way? Why be unsubmissive to Christ? But the king laid his life down for sinners like you and me. Jesus went to the cross. He showed unbelievable love in laying his life down in the place of transgressors. Will you look at such affection and simply turn away? Kids, young people, all of us, do we see what the king has done to rescue the lost through his suffering on the tree? Will you not come then and kiss the Son? Love Christ, submit to Him, follow Him, acquiesce your life to Him? In the port town of Dartmouth in 1673, a young man attempted to take his own life. He inflicted wounds in his neck and in his stomach. Was severely depressed. That's why he did it. As he lay upon his deathbed, the physician attending him said, "He's too far gone." Sometime later, John Flavel, a Puritan minister, he came to visit him. Given his closeness to death, Flavel asked, "Do you have any apprehensions of where you stand before God?" The man pronounced himself to be a Christian, trusting God for salvation. But Flavel didn't believe him. See, he knew that sometimes people say one thing, but are actually another. So he pressed the man to understand his desperate condition as a sinner, that he was natively a rebel against God, saying, "My way and not your way." And eventually, the young man's conscience broke. His heart melted. And he cried out, "Is there really any hope for me?" To which Flavel responded, "There might be." And then he gave this now humbled mutineer the gospel of Christ and called him to believe and to repent. response, prayers were offered by both of them that Christ's work would be savingly applied, that he who stood at death's door would know God's grace in full. And you know what? He did. He did. Miraculously, the man's health was restored. And as far as we know, for the rest of his days, he served the Lord rather than himself. Don't you want that to be said of you 100 years from now? She followed the Lord and not the world. He yielded himself to Christ and not to his fleshly desires. The people at Grace Presbyterian Church rested in Jesus to grow them, preserve them, and keep them all their days. They loved God and followed their Savior. Isn't that what you want to be said of you? May it be so. May it be so. Gladly serve the King, the one this book ultimately points to, Jesus Christ. For he gladly served you, dear believer, through his suffering and death on the cross. So out of gratefulness, won't you seek to serve him anew this week? Let's pray. Oh, Holy Father, we pray for your Spirit's enablement. We desire to follow your Son afresh this week, to serve him. But we pray for your empowering grace, for we are weak. We pray, O Lord, that our eyes would be firmly fixed upon Jesus Christ, him who served us upon the tree. And may such visions of him motivate us and drive us and lead us to lay our lives down in service to our Savior, to live for him. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.